Good morning, brethren in the US of A, Canada, anywhere else in the world, if you're listening on the internet. Welcome again to our Bible study, and good afternoon to the few scattered sheep over here in the United Kingdom. We're continuing today with our study in the book of Galatians, which we will definitely finish. We must, because only one chapter to go, and even I can't take all the time just for one chapter. And what we're proposing to do today is cover Galatians chapter 6 in some detail, as with the previous five chapters. And then at the end of it, I'm going to hopefully romp through chapters 1 to 6, hitting the highlights, so to speak, so we can get the overview of the book. Because the way we've done it so far, by taking it slowly and digging in, the verses here and there, you can sometimes lose the overall flow that Paul no doubt had in mind. So at the end, we'll go through the entire book, hopefully pretty rapidly. I've also typed up the summary version, which will include with next week's mailing of the cassette tapes, so you have a bit more time if you want to look through that when you get it. But before we kick off in Galatians chapter 6, I just wanted to have a quick repeat look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, because of something I came across this week on the internet, which I thought was quite relevant. Galatians 4, verses 8 through 10, we looked at, I believe, last week. And just to recap, the verses say, "But then indeed, when you," meaning you Gentiles in Galatia, "did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. They worshipped, you know, pagan gods and goddesses. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, now that you are, you know, Christians walking God's way, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" They were turning back to the pagan ways they'd come out of. Verse 10, "You observe days and months, and seasons, and years." And as we said last week, they were going back to the pagan festival days that they had left. Days such as, you know, the precursors of Christmas and Easter and other days of that nature. And so it's not referring in any way, shape, or form to these former Gentiles turning back to God's holy days. They'd never kept those, but they were turning back to the sort of disgraceful abominations out of which they had come. And lo and behold, this week, whilst surfing around the internet, I came across the Worldwide Church of God annual worship calendar. This is official. This is on the Worldwide Church of God website, the main one, based in Pasadena. It's the genuine article, and I've got it in front of me. I printed it off. Totally amazed. But this is it. It's headed WCG Annual Worship Calendar. So this is not talking about just a religious calendar appearing on the Worldwide's website. This is the WCG Annual Worship Calendar. 2005, March 24th, Maundy Thursday, which you might know is the Thursday before Easter. It's a famous Catholic holiday. You've got then March 27th, Easter, celebration of Jesus' resurrection. Pretty good, eh? This is Worldwide Church of God annual worship calendar. And November 27th this year, you'll be happy to know, is the first Sunday of Advent. December 18th is the last Sunday of Advent. And, of course, December 25th, it tells us, is Christmas, celebration of Jesus' birth. That is the official annual worship calendar of the Worldwide Church of God. They have done exactly what Paul wrote to the Galatians not to do. They have gone right back into the disgraceful pagan days that they had come out of. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, and read verses 21 and 22. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 22, it says, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire." That's people that once knew the way of righteousness, but have turned back, unbelievably, to the pagan days they came from. And the Worldwide Church of God, I know that some of them still do observe Sabbaths. Some of them, I know there's a few hundred at least in Britain, still keep a feast at Tabernacles time. I believe they often call it a celebration of faith rather than Feast of Tabernacles. But on the whole, Worldwide Church of God, which is part of the Evangelical Alliance, according to the website, now observes the annual worship calendar of Nimrod, Semiramis, and of course ultimately Satan the devil. Quite astonishing. So you can see what, you know, Paul was trying to deal with. Lots of problems in Galatia. The main problem being people wanting to return to Judaism and accept and build into their religion the ceremonies and rituals and so on. And others being pressurized, no doubt, by families and friends to go back into the pagan beliefs they had left. Okay, let's move on now to chapter 6. And obviously beginning in verse 1. Brethren, if a man, or I guess a woman, is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, Paul had been talking to them about the need to live a righteous life. He'd been pointing out to them that you don't become righteous by washing your arms up to the elbows or your feet up to the knees when you've been to the marketplace. You don't become righteous because when you're shaking hands with a Gentile that you rush back home and wash it in disinfectant. That's not how you become righteous. You become righteous by developing the fruits of the Spirit, which we covered last week. And you receive the fruits of the Spirit by remaining in union with the vine, Jesus Christ. And if we abide in Jesus Christ and his words abide in us, we will produce and bear much fruit. But obviously, there are times when we do stray from the path. And Paul's suggesting here that if somebody is straying rather seriously, that perhaps you should endeavor to help. But he says, do so in a spirit of gentleness, okay, because we are human, and most of the people who've tried to assist that I've seen over my life in the church have not been doing so from a spirit of gentleness. Usually it's a spirit of anger, or superiority, or pompous arrogance. Oh, that person's doing something wrong, I'm going to go across and tell them. Now, okay, if you're going across with the right attitude, trying very tactfully to draw their attention to something and in a very good spirit, trying to assist, that may be acceptable. Maybe acceptable. But most of the time, I've just seen people just going across and saying, ha, caught you out. You're sinning. That's wrong. Let me tell you how you should live. And very often it's a pot calling the kettle black, or the person with a huge, big plank in their eye taking a speck out of somebody else's eye. You know, Mr. Albert Atlas was a minister many years ago in the Church of God, and he wrote back in the Good News, 1976, I put this in my margin years and years ago, and this is what he said about verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1, this was his explanation of what it meant. Quote, "If you see someone with a fault, and your basic interest is helping, serving, and seeing that person obtain eternal life, then go ahead and try to help them. But if it's not, if it's anger or superiority or disgust or anything like that, then be careful, because perhaps you have no business interfering. And I've seen much more interference than I've seen actual help. You know, Mr. Ron Fraser, who was the regional director of the PCG in Britain some years ago, when he identified a problem in somebody's life, his preference was to sort of raise it in a message, in a sermon, not by name. He didn't say, well, you know, old Joe Soap there has got a problem with his bad language. He would just, if he saw a problem in somebody's life, his preference was to sort of build in the principle to a message, and hopefully those who had sort of eyes to see and ears to hear would sort of recognize that, oops, I think that applies to me, I better do something. And only if that did not work, and the person somehow didn't get the message, the penny never did drop, would he actually decide to tackle them. And try to tackle them, in a sense, very tactfully, very diplomatically, very carefully. You know, Mr. Armstrong, in his article on This is the Life, Real Abundant Living, says basically, don't bother giving advice unless you know the person's willing to receive your advice. So be very careful. Going around trying to sort out other people's lives is not something that should be very high on our agenda. I think most of us have got a big problem sorting out our own lives. Okay, moving on to verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, okay, the law of Christ is to obviously love your brother as yourself, to love one another as Jesus loved us. And you can do that by helping. Verse 1 was about helping somebody who needs help and who might recognize that help and who might appreciate that help. And okay, if we can assist and help, we sort of, you know, share that burden. Verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when in fact he's nothing, he deceives himself. Still on the basis of, you know, getting out there trying to sort other people out. Because, you know, frankly, again, in my experience, yours may be different. Too many people think they've got all the answers. They are the great experts on Christian living. Out of a happy marriage, I mean, I remember one occasion, it did cause near problem when a man took me aside one day and said to me that he wanted to speak to me about my marriage. I said, oh, right. He said, you're not controlling your wife properly. Oh, said I, is that right? He said, yes. He said, I need to explain to you exactly how to talk to your wife properly. What I'm going to do also, he says, is talk to your wife about her attitude to you and so on. Oh, is that right? I said. This was a man, by the way, who has been married several times and who hasn't slept in the same room as his wife for the past 15 years. And so I said, I think perhaps you need to go back and reconsider your views, because you have no credibility in the area of marriage and husbands and wife relationships, which he didn't. He was out of order. So it says here basically that before you go offering your great advice to the brethren, just realize that you might be a nothing rather than a somebody. Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. If you've got a King James Version, you probably see that your verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens, and verse 5 says, bear your own burden. And somebody say, ah, contradiction. Well, in fact, there are different words in the Greek language, not the same. And in the New King James Version translates them differently. Verse 5 says, for each one shall bear his own load. The Moffat Bible says, each man shall bear his own load of responsibility. Because whilst you and I can certainly try to assist others if they are willing, if they are receptive, ultimately we cannot make their decisions for them, and frankly, nobody can make your decisions for you. You know, even if we are pressurized, ultimately we make the decision. We carry that final responsibility. You know, Satan came into the Garden of Eden and certainly, you know, tempted and deceived. But, you know, the decision was made by Eve, by Adam in turn. So therefore, like verse 5 says, we all really cannot evade our own responsibility for the decisions that we make. Moving on to verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And that verse, oh, I have heard taken out of context. In fact, I've seen it taken out of context because one of the key rules of Bible study is probably the first and most important in many ways is always look at the context. And what's the context so far? Well, it's how to live a righteous life. And if you find people who are perhaps straying somewhat, if at all possible, try to help them to live in a righteous manner. And then here comes verse 6, which some people take to be talking about supporting the minister financially. And in fact, I think the Phillips translation of the New Testament says, for verse 6, the man under Christian instruction should be willing to contribute towards the livelihood of his teacher. Okay? The King James says, let him communicate, which is a very old-fashioned expression, of course. But, you know, people say, well, this says that you've got to, you know, financially support the minister. You know, send him a few dollars, a few shekels now and then. And whilst that may or may not be a bad thing or a good thing, that's clearly out of context, because in the middle of this discussion about helping the brethren, why you suddenly slot in a reference to, you know, and get your visa card out and get some money across to the minister seems a bit sort of a sudden change of tack. A minister in one of the larger independent churches of God, he comments as follows. Paul was telling the Galatians that they should be willing to remunerate him for the work he'd done among them. And obviously by implication that all Christians should be willing to remunerate those that do work among them. Well, I mean, the context just tells us that cannot be the case. You know, the last thing that Paul could possibly have done to the Galatians who were deserting him was to sort of say, oh, by the way, where's all the money you owe me? That would have been the final nail in the coffin of his clearly already very difficult relationship with these people. So we know it doesn't mean anything to do with, you know, pay up some money. The Greek has the meaning here not so much of to impart something to the teacher, but to become a co-worker with the teacher, to participate, or one translation says, to make common cause with the teacher. So verse 6 would then be, let him who is taught the word, you know, receiving the truth, share in, or work with, or fellowship with, or participate with him who teaches in all good things. In other words, get involved in helping. You know, here's Paul doing his very best to try and straighten out these people and put them on the right way. And Paul's saying, let him who's receiving this instruction, you know, share it as well. Get involved in this. Become a co-worker. Help to get these good things taught and embedded in people. Become a fellow worker, a co-worker. That's all that refers to. And of course, that's totally in context, because clearly the more people that would share this message, the more people that share in trying to get the truth, like I say, embedded in people, the better. Do not be deceived. Verse 7. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And if there's one thing that's pretty evident, is that, you know, you do reap what you sow. There is a cause for every effect, or vice versa. For every effect, there is a cause. If you plant, you know, peas, you will reap peas, not cucumbers. If you plant an apple tree, you won't get grapes. You reap what you sow. And if you want to sow in your life good things, you will reap good things. If you sow the wrong things, if your life consists of you know, all-night parties till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, if you eat huge amounts of you know, fatty, fried foods, If your exercise consists of simply swapping channels and the TV remote control, then you are sowing not some particularly good things, and you'll reap not good things. And that's what, it's just one of the laws of life, frankly. You reap what you sow. Verse 8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And in the context of the whole book of Galatians, that's what Paul's saying. We need to live, you know, by the Spirit, and not leaning upon ceremonies and physical rituals and things of that nature. You know, I want you people, he says, to live by the power of God's Spirit, to produce in your lives the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. It could well have been that the Galatians were perhaps finding it a bit tough at times. Some had been trying to, you know, live the right way. The pressure from family and friends to revert to their old pagan feast days and so on. The sort of pressure from the Jewish teachers to revert to the Old Testament, Old Covenant regulations of ceremonies and rituals. It was hard, hard for them. But Paul says, you know, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't lose heart. Just be absolutely confident that if you keep on going, if you keep on running the race, don't get weary, because we shall reap. And if we're sowing good things, we shall reap. If we hold our place there for a moment, get that $50 bill out, and then we'll move to Hebrews chapter 12 and read verses 1 through 3. There'll be times probably in all of our lives that we just think, you know, this is a struggle. You know, in the old days when there was a congregation of 200 or 500 just 3 miles down the road and lots of people to speak to, it was quite easy. And the Feast of Tabernacles, I had a choice of, you know, 500 different sites and meet with thousands and so on. Beautiful, you know, 52-page color magazine every month. Nowadays it's, well, the nearest congregation is 400 miles away and there's three people there. I've got a choice of, you know, two or three feast sites and all the rest of it. It's hard. It's difficult. And of course, some people have just thrown in the towel. They have gone back to the Church of England. They keep Christmas and Easter. Of course, you don't have to do that now. You can keep Christmas and Easter in the worldwide Church of God. They should have stayed a bit longer, perhaps, and saved them all the effort. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And you don't get rid of your sins by washing your arms up to the elbow. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, there is endurance. There is sticking with it. There is a need not to grow faint, become weary, but to keep on running in this marathon race. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, Jesus begins it, but also he completes it, provided we keep looking to him, leaning on him. Again, looking to Jesus, notice, not looking to ceremonies or rituals or things of that nature, but looking to Jesus, who has the power, who can live in us. We're to live by the faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 continuing, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You know, he's done some enduring himself, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, meaning, you know, think on Jesus, you know, reflect, focus on Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It is possible to become weary. It is possible to become discouraged, to find a towel and to throw it into the ring and lie down and give up. And Satan would like nothing better than for you or me to give up. It's just too hard. It's not, I didn't think it would be this way. I thought there'd be a huge church of people singing, and we'd meet with hundreds every week, and then we'd all go to the place of safety, and it'd just be absolutely fantastic, and I didn't expect this lot. Well, okay, none of us would have perhaps chosen this particular route given the choice, but verse 3, we keep our eyes on Him, Jesus Christ, and we don't become weary and discouraged. We keep on going. We flip to one of Mr. Armstrong's, favored scriptures in Matthew 24, verse 13. It is an application for the near future, but the principle, I think, is one we're just digging out. Matthew 24, 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. You know, endurance is necessary for you and me, and endurance all the way. You know, you get the reward if you're still running at the end of the race. You give up, you know, 99% of the way along the race, and, you know, you're chancing it. It's he who endures right to the end who shall be saved. So endurance is important. Back to Galatians chapter 6. And we were just reading there in verse 9, where Paul says, you know, don't give up, basically. Don't grow weary while doing good, doing the right things, you know, pursuing the right course, sowing the right things in your life, because ultimately, in due season, we shall reap if we don't lose heart. If we lose heart, get discouraged, then of course we give up, and you're in serious trouble. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That would be to the brethren. We who are part of the household of God and who hopefully are living by faith. So again, the whole context here is talking about sharing in the responsibility, sharing in the load, helping one another. And so back in, you know, verse 6, when it talks about him who's taught the word share in all good things, well, verse 10, let us, plural, the teacher and the taught, do good to all. So sharing in that good purpose, so helping where we can. And people will help us. You've been helped, I'm sure, by various people. I've been helped by various people. We can help each other, but like I said earlier, ultimately, we each individually will have to report to Jesus Christ for the decisions we made. We might want to blame somebody else and say, well, you know, it's the woman you gave me. Or, well, it's that old man you gave me. Or it's, well, my mother did this, and, the minister taught me that. Well, okay. Well, we'll see what Jesus makes of those excellent justifications and reasons. But ultimately, you and I will be there. And hopefully, we'll be confident that we've made the right decisions for the right reasons. Excuse me. Moving on to verse 11. I see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. What does that mean? Well, some people, well, that proves that the Apostle Paul's eyeballs were in a dreadful state, oozing, you know, yellow pus everywhere. He's blind as a bat because God struck him down on the way to Damascus. He never did recover from that. You know what God's like. Never know what God's going to do. And so here's Paul, you know, his eyeballs 1 inch away from the manuscript, writing in letters about 3 feet high. Well, okay, people believe what they want, I guess. The more fair understanding of this passage is that, you know, Paul's trying to draw attention to something, which is that he's deeply concerned about the brethren in Galatia. He started off, remember, saying, I, Paul, an apostle of God, and I am astounded that you are falling away from the truth and deserting it. And he spent all the time trying to warn them, and he said, you know, I'm not sure you're going to listen to me. I think you see me as an enemy now. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, you know, mark most carefully what I'm writing to you here. Most of the time, the Apostle Paul did not write his own letters. Most of the time. He would dictate them. to what we would call today, you know, a secretary. I guess they didn't have digital recorders in those days, but there'd be a skilled writer there, and Paul would sort of stand up, walk about, sit down, and dictate his letters. If you turn to, let's say, Romans chapter 16, just for a moment, Romans 16, and we'll read verse 22. Romans 16 was not written by Paul, it was dictated by Paul, but notice verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So Tertius was the secretary, the scribe, if you like, that did the actual writing part, and he's just adding on his little salutation at the end. So yes, Paul wrote it in the sense of dictating the words under inspiration, but Tertius was the physical writer of the document. I think the official posh term is amanuensis, somebody that actually writes under dictation, and amanuensis. Well, so Paul normally wrote that way. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, and we read verse 21. Again, 1 Corinthians was not written by Paul. He dictated it under inspiration. They're Paul's words, okay? But the actual person that wrote it wasn't Paul. But verse 21, the salutation with my own hand, dash Paul. So what Paul would do normally is that at the very end of his letters, he would just write, you sincerely, kind regards, Paul. So he might write, 10 words. That's all. The rest of it was his dictation. Well, back to Galatians. Galatians was a letter perhaps written with some agitation by Paul, extremely concerned, one of his earliest letters. He can see the whole bunch of churches in Galatia in grave danger of hellfire because, if they turn away from Jesus Christ, having received God's Spirit and don't repent, then our understanding would be that they are headed rapidly towards eternal annihilation. So Paul, it seems, either wrote the entire letter himself, or it's the last few verses he's about to write in his own letters, and he's more or less saying, notice this is in my own handwriting. You know the large letters that I use? Well, notice it's me writing this, me, Paul. So verse 11, see what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, that's the part, in a sense, that is relevant. You can underline that part. Paul didn't write with his own hand normally. The mere fact he was writing probably the whole letter himself demonstrated the absolute urgency that Paul felt. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And he says, there are people out there that it's just image. They just want to look good on the outside, and so they're trying to get you to be circumcised and keep the rituals, because that takes the heat off them. They would be criticized and condemned by the Jews if they taught ritualism. Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Paul had a totally different, reason for writing to the Galatians. He wanted their eternal future to be protected. He wanted the best for them in this life and in the next. But these other people out there, they're false teachers, they just wanted them to be, circumcised, start following the rituals, blend into Judaism, takes away all the external criticism and condemnation. And Paul says, they're just doing it for their sakes, not for your sakes. But, I, Paul, I'm writing to you about your needs, your benefits. Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, or stake of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Paul had no interest in Judaism. He left it. Was an expert in it, but he dropped it as so much garbage, he says elsewhere. Now he said, the only thing I'm going to glory in is Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, and his part in our lives. You know, the world's crucified to me, and crucified is how you put things to death. Crucifixion was a method of execution. That's how you executed criminals, thugs, and so on. Well, says Paul, I put to death this society, and I'm dead to it. Hold your place there, and turn to back to Galatians chapter 2, just for a moment, and verse 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. You know, I've been, in a sense, put to death with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul says, you know, I'm dead, really. My old man, with his former, you know, desires, behaviors, conduct, has been crucified, put to death with Jesus. As of now, I'm living with Jesus Christ in me. He's motivating me, inspiring me, directing me. I'm living a life like Jesus. Again, turn to 1 John, first letter of John, chapter 2. The first letter of John, chapter 2. Something you and I, of course, should be equally striving to do. And it's quite hard. We live in a world that's pretty much in our face 24/7. And you can't escape it. You know, you've got your 60-inch plasma screen TV in the bedroom, another one in the bathroom, and of course two in the lounge, and billboards everywhere, and, you know, stores that never close. It's hard for us to get away from the world. You know, even a little sort of a wooden shack in Tennessee, and the world's available 24/7 on the internet. But notice 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world. That doesn't mean the trees and the bears and things. It means really our society, our civilization. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, and also of Jesus Christ, by the way, is not in him. For all that is in the world, meaning the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, you know, the fast women, fast cars, fast music, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, its society, is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever and ever and ever and ever in glorious, eternal joy, happiness, prosperity, satisfaction, reward, and so on. But this world, with its so-called, you know, big deals, that extra Cadillac with the gold trim and so on, and the super-duper luxury special leather, we could lust after it. Nothing wrong with, of course, a nice Cadillac. But lusting after it, why? Well, suppose we can show off to the neighbors. We must be pretty wealthy to have a gold Cadillac, after all. They'll really envy us. Well, you know, okay, but that's hardly doing much for our character if the reason we do things is to impress neighbors who probably aren't that impressed. They just hate us even more for our display of wealth. Okay, moving back to Galatians. Go as far as, I think, verse 14, about being crucified to the world and the world to us. And verse 15, another, in a sense, key verse. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. It's not a question of saying, well, I'm uncircumcised, therefore I'm better than the circumcised. I'm a Gentile, I'm better than a Jew. No, 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 no. It's not anybody better than anybody else. It's not that circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. Nobody's got any right to be proud of being circumcised or uncircumcised. Israelite, Jew, Gentile, you know, Eskimo, Aussie, you know, Yank, whatever it is, that's not important. What's important, says Paul, is that we are a new creation. And again, if we just hold our place there, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So anybody, male or female, Jew or Gentile, who is in Christ is a new creation. You know, once God's Holy Spirit is placed within us, we are then, there and then, begotten members of the Elohim, of the God family. We are really quite different from our neighbors around us. We may look the same externally, you know, eyes and arms and legs and all the rest of it, and we may talk the same. Our language might be as bad as theirs when we start off in our early years, but we are actually a new creation. We are walking a different way. And notice verse 17 there, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. You don't become a new creation by washing your elbows, your armpits, your oxters, your knees, and all the rest of it. You don't become a new creation because you wash the inside of your saucepan out several times before you eat your porridge in the morning. A new creation because you're in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And the church of God is the Israel of God. If we are in Jesus Christ, then we're Abraham's seed. We become spiritual Israelites. Doesn't matter what our origins, racially, tribally, upon this earth, if we are in Jesus Christ, and His Spirit dwells in us, then we are Abraham's seed. We are heirs of the promise, and we become the Israel of God. From now on, says Paul, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know, Paul's always being attacked, criticized, condemned, and even physically, we read earlier that, you know, he was badly beaten up when he first preached to the Galatians. Verse 17, from now on, said Paul, you know, let nobody trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks, or one translation says, the scars of the Lord Jesus. You know, Paul had been whipped, scourged, stoned, you know, he'd been in the wars. I'm sure if Paul, you know, took off his shirt, we'd see his body, you know, scarred. Long ridges of scars, puckers, you know, sort of bruises that perhaps never went away, because he was a man who'd been badly beaten up, and he says, look, you know, I've proved who I am. You know, I've proved my loyalty to the Father and Jesus Christ. I don't just talk the talk. You know, I bear my body the evidence, the scars, the proof. Verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so Paul ends what is quite a difficult letter for him in many ways by again just saying, brethren, you know, you are my brethren. You know, the grace of Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And I guess he finishes hopeful, but perhaps hopeful and no more. Well, okay, that concludes our sort of detailed reading of Galatians. The question did raise its head, I think, last week, the week before. Did the Galatians actually respond to Paul, or did they all fall away? And I think the answer is we can't be 100% sure. But we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 just for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's always hard to get any decent historical records from these early years. It seems almost deliberately that much of it was erased centuries ago. So we're usually left just with the Bible to look at. And if the Bible says nothing specific, then we're struggling. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read just verses 13 through 15, which may, just underline that, may indicate what happened. Hold fast, says Paul to Timothy, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So, verse 15, Paul says that everybody, he's probably talking in a sort of general sense, not every single person one imagines, but he says, all those in Asia have turned away from me. And he even names to them that Timothy would have known. So, you know, we can question everybody. Well, Galatia was part of Asia. The Galatians, it was the churches in Galatia, remember, it wasn't just one city called Galatia, it was the churches, plural, in the territory of Galatia, which itself was in Asia. So possibly this indicates that the people in Galatia deserted Paul, in which case we know the outcome, which wouldn't frankly surprise, I think, many of us. Once people start to move away from God's truth, it's very rare, at least in my experience, see them coming back. You've probably got similar experiences. Very early on you might be able to help somebody, but once they get into their head they've been deceived and that Mr. Armstrong was just an advertising man, once that happens, it's very rare indeed, I think, that they ever come back. So my expectation would be that probably, I'm not committing to that, but probably the Galatians deserted and stayed deserted. Okay, well, that's our detailed study. In a moment I want to go through the book rapidly from Galatians 1 all the way through to chapter 6. I've got this typed out, like I said, and I'll include it's about, I think, 3 pages long. Send that out, 3 or 4 pages long, with the next mailing of the cassette tapes, so you can read it and see if that helps to just encapsulate Galatians more briefly by hitting the key points rather than every single part of every single chapter. And just before we start that, one of the key items that we need to bear in mind ever when we're looking at the book of Galatians is the reference to the works of the law. Now, the works of the law crops up a number of times in the book of Galatians. And most of the Protestant world, in fact, quite a number of the churches of God these days, take that to refer to God's spiritual law. And they say things like, we don't need to keep God's spiritual law. I mean, God wants you to, and it's a good idea, and so on, but you don't have to do that. And in a sense, they start to erode respect for God's laws. And yet, you know, hopefully we realize that God's laws, His spiritual laws, are the way that God lives. God's laws are the way that produce good outcomes. You know, you sow good seed, you get good outcomes. You sow God's laws, you get good outcomes. And that's the way that the Father lives, the way Jesus lives. Why on earth would we not want to live as perfectly as we can according to the laws of God? But these people, essentially, like Romans says, they are enmity against God's law. They're hostile to it. Even, regrettably, some in the churches of God. So works of the law is a key phrase. Mr. Armstrong said, absolutely bluntly, it means physical rituals. Certain other members of the Church of God, some ministers, say Mr. Armstrong was totally wrong. Well, I'll go with him rather than them in this case. The Ferrer Fenton version of the Bible refers to rituals in virtually all the relevant verses. And, surprise, surprise, they have discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls a document entitled Works of the Law. Amazingly, something Mr. Armstrong could not have known about because it wasn't reported publicly till 1994. That's 8 years after Mr. Armstrong died and probably 50 years after he was explaining the book of Galatians. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have found a document, a text, headed Works of the Law, which sets out all the ridiculous ceremonies and rituals that the Jews needed to keep. So in all likelihood, you know, Paul was referring to that particular document, which might have been well known in its day. So importantly, Works of the Law means rituals, law of rituals or ceremonies, which the Jews wanted everybody to keep. Okay, not sure how this will go, but I'm going to read Galatians 1 through 6. I'll enumerate the verses as we come to them, so you might want to follow along in your Bible. Hopefully, the Apostle Paul wouldn't be too upset. I've reduced his letter somewhat, significantly. I've also paraphrased a little bit here and there, just to sort of clarify where I can, make sure that what we've said in the past 4 weeks is sort of brought into this. So when you get it, read it as carefully as you want. Like I say, there's a paraphrase. I've added a bit here and there. I've taken out great huge chunks, but it's designed purely to summarize, okay? chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Verse 6. I marvel, am astonished, astounded, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Verse 11. For I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've had it in brackets. I got the truth directly from Jesus. It didn't come from my previous training in Judaism, even though I was an expert in Jewish law, ceremonies, and rituals. Verse 14, I know all about Judaism. I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Chapter 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. I've added, they fully agreed with my teaching and the way I did it. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Verse 12. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. I've added, and was going back into the behavior of Judaism. Verse 14. So I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles, I've added, no longer following the rituals and ceremonies of Judaism, why compel you the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Verse 15. We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, verse 16, we converted men of God know that a man is not made righteous by ritualism, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Brackets, Pharaoh Fenton version. Verse 20, is Jesus living in us that makes the difference? Verse 21, if righteousness were through a ritual, Christ died to no purpose. Pharaoh Fenton version. Chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, stupid Galatians. Verse 2, this only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit from a law of rituals, Pharaoh Fenton, or by the hearing of faith? Verse 6, remember how Abraham believed God, I've added, which demonstrated his faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 9, so then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, I've added, by imitating his faith, not by keeping physical rituals. Verse 11, but that no man is made righteous by the law of rituals in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed Jesus were the promises made. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant of promise that was confirmed with Abraham cannot be altered by the law of rituals that came 430 years later, so as to make the promise of none effect. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law of rituals, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. I've added, in other words, we're relying on God's promise, not a collection of rituals. Verse 19, wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. I've added, in other words, it was temporary, only till Jesus came. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be made righteous by faith. Verse 25, but after that faith is come, as is now the case, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. I've added, the rituals have served their purpose. Now we have the ability to live by faith. Moving down to chapter 4 and verse 8. Apart from many of you leaning towards Jewish customs and rituals, how is it that some of you, yes, you Gentiles, with your former pagan beliefs and conduct, who did not formerly know the true God, verse 9, how turn ye again back to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years, I've added, the pagan days you had come out of, such as Easter, Christmas, Lent, incredible. Verse 11, I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Have I just wasted my time with you? I've added echoes of Herbert Armstrong, who latterly said, brethren, I'm afraid most of you are just not getting it. Verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? You used to have great affection and respect for me and my teaching. Verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under a law of rituals and ceremonies, do you not hear the law, what the Old Testament scriptures actually teach? Think of the Old Testament illustration of Hagar and Sarah. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, her son Ishmael, the other by a free woman, Isaac, whose birth was by divine promise. Verse 24, which things are an allegory or symbolic? For these two women represent the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, in verse 26, and the other is Jerusalem, which above is free. And Paul explains in Hebrews 8, 9, and 13 that the second covenant, the new covenant, is a better covenant based on better promises. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. I've added, not dependent on rituals. Then, chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I've added, the customs and rituals of Judaism. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. I've added, you've chosen a way of righteousness that doesn't involve Jesus Christ, and it simply won't work. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I've added, you'll need a little bit of false teaching to destroy you. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. I've added, stop thinking about rituals, start living by faith and the power of God's Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then I've added Mr. Armstrong's comment, quotes, as long as you walk in the Spirit, you will not commit sin. But if and when, through lack of vigilance, you relax and neglect to walk in the Spirit, you may be caught off guard and yield to the pull of human nature, so gratifying the desires of the flesh. End quote. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. I've added, compare John 15, where Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Verse 24, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And I've added, "The true Christian life has nothing to do with rituals. It's all about living in the power of God's Spirit. Our calling is to develop the mind and character of the true God." Chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you as your spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Verse 2, "Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Help out where you can." Verse 6, "Let him that is taught in the word work with, have common cause with him that teaches in all good things." Verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." I've added, you need to make sure you're fully living in the power of the Spirit. Verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." I've added, the reward is sure. Verse 11, "You see how large a letter I have written to you with mine own hand." Added, this warning message is that important to me. Verse 15, "My final reminder to you, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but becoming a new creature." Verse 17, "From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." I've added, I proved my commitment the hard way. Have some confidence in what I've been teaching you. Okay, well, that's my abbreviation. Hope Paul forgives me for missing out, no doubt, some key parts there. But the idea was simply to try and draw together chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 and try and get the main theme, which essentially is that all of us, either in Paul's day or today, need to learn that we live our lives in a way pleasing to God by having God's Spirit in us, by Jesus Christ living in us, by walking our lives by faith and by the faith of Jesus Christ, and not as in Paul's day by rituals or in today's day by relying on physical things. We need to live in the Spirit. And that's basically what Paul's letter was all about. Okay, well, that hopefully concludes Galatians for today. So we'll now end the Bible study.